Well, I want to welcome you today. Hope you're having a great morning so far, and that as you're being seated, that your hearts are lifted up as we've worshiped the Lord together. On these days, you can probably tell we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and it's been sort of a tradition for many years for us to gather on Palm Sunday, this particular Sunday, and to observe the Lord's Supper together. And when we do that, I have the privilege of joining our Spanish congregation, and just a few feet that way in our beautiful, it's on Sundays, it's a beautiful auditorium. It's a great spot. If you've not seen it, take a walk over there at the end of the service. But on days when we observe the Lord's Supper together, I get to go over and be with them and observe the Lord's Supper with them. And it just encourages my heart when our people get together, when our group, our family gets together, and we observe the Lord's Supper together. We tend to forget. How many of you have ever forgotten something really important? My hand is the first one up. Yeah, because we tend to forget. And I'm not talking about just little things. I'm talking about important things, right? Like, how could I have forgotten that? Well, that's because we're human. And we forget. And we're not perfect. And so God did something really special, and he said, I want you to remember something, and I'm going to purposely put an event in the life of a church, on the calendar of a church, where you just purposely take some time, put it on the calendar, put it on the cue card, and remember what I did for you. And so that's our theme today on this Palm Sunday. At the end of the service, so we have just a few feet that way. We have our Spanish congregation, enjoying a beautiful service. And then up on the second floor, we have nursery and we have, City Life Kids. At the end of that service, I think, some of the older ones, I think are City Life workers, or maybe Pastor Jeffrey or, Rebecca mentioned to you, some of them will be coming down toward the end, as we observe the Lord's Supper together. And they'll enjoy that. We tend to forget, so God said, I don't want you to forget this. This is too important, so purposely set aside some time and remember what I did for you on the cross. And this is a great time of the year to do that. Now, we do that about 9 or 10 times a year. But, Passion Week, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday. What a great time of the year to remember that. That's the theme of this week. And so today, we're going to continue our series. This is the third in a series, our Easter series this year, four parts. And we've been talking about what this all means to us. And we started three Sundays ago with this thought, what are the kingdom values? What was this all about? What was Christ accomplishing? And we looked at the values that his kingdom has, and they're unlike any other organization, his values. Then we took a look at just getting into a little bit of his redemption story. I mentioned Genesis 3 just briefly last week. And so today what I want to do is go to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at God's plan. So, the week that Jesus went in on Palm Sunday to Jerusalem, I mean, it was a whirlwind after that. It was a flurry of activity, but it was all purposely planned. And it was all leading up to that Friday when Christ would be crucified, and leading up then to the culmination of the resurrection, which we will celebrate and study next week, when that resurrection really was the stamp of approval on all that God had done through Jesus. All of his claims, all of his promises on that Sunday, as we'll celebrate it next Sunday, was... I put it like this. If you write a check out to someone, but you don't put your signature on it, it's really no good. But when you put your signature on it and there's money in the bank, that signature validates that check. Yes, the owner of this check has written that the promise that's written on the check is going to be fulfilled. Cash that check. And what Jesus did it's not a perfect example. Maybe it's a little crude example, but I view that resurrection as his signature on the check. I promise I'm coming back for you. I promise I'm establishing my kingdom. I promise you can know about eternal life. I promise that you can have forgiveness of sin. I promise you can have eternal life and victory over sin. And then he comes out of the tomb and he says, That's the signature on the check. It validated all of the claims that he had made and all the promises that he had made. So as we look at this today, we're going to simply look at God's plan. God's plan. It was a meticulous plan all through the life of Christ. It's really amazing, the language of the Bible. The Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, guess what? Jesus was born right on schedule at the perfect time on the perfect day. Jesus Christ, his ministry was meticulously scheduled. And on that last week, what happened was that on that Friday, and this ought to increase your faith. And if you're someone who's watching online or even here and you say, I just don't know, is Jesus the way? Let me just tell you that it was so meticulously planned that on Friday, it was the Passover. And on Passover at 3:00, the Passover lamb was to be slain. And guess what happened on that Friday at 3:00 in Jerusalem? The Passover lamb was sacrificed. It was Jesus. His life meticulously planned because there was something too important to leave to chance. And so the angry mob didn't surprise Jesus. It was part of God's plan. He took the rebellion of people and he formulated that into his plan because God is sovereign. And let's take a look at that today. Now, Genesis 1 is our text, and I'm going to read to you several passages of scripture throughout the message through the next few minutes. And we're going to culminate in celebrating and observing the Lord's Supper together. But so our theme today is the cross. And we're going to as we look at the cross, I feel like I'm going to start with something that's happening in our culture today. What we see happening in our culture today is a mistrust of religion and church. I think every one of us senses that, and probably for good reason. But I think to understand what's happening, we have to realize that the mistrust of religion and church isn't just isolated to church and religion. As a matter of fact, it's really that distrust and that cynicism is directed toward anyone or any organization that represents that they have a claim to truth and absolutes. Certainly, the church, the Bible says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. So think about that just for a moment. So we live in a day when absolute claims to absolute truth claims are looked on with this distrust and cynicism. And so now you have an organization, the church, that the Bible says is the pillar and ground of the truth. Doesn't it stand to reason that distrust then would come into religion and the church? And by the way, I'm not saying that we as a collective haven't deserved some of that. We all know some very embarrassing events in history and some heartbreaking events that have led to some of that mistrust. But that's not just particular to the 21st century. I'm not one of the guys that goes, woe is us, look what's happening. It's the 21st century and nobody's ever faced this before. I mean, history is repeated over and over. And so this is not particular to 21st century, what I just said to you. As a matter of fact, this is something that the Apostle Paul faced back in the first century. And this was a challenge in his ministry. The book of Galatians is an incredible defense of the subject of justification by faith. And so Paul writes the church to Galatian people, and he writes that to say to them, we don't get saved by good works. We don't get saved by things that we do. We don't get God's acceptance because we're living a good life, or we do something and God looks down and goes, hey, Robert, good job. You're doing great. You have my favor today. Robert does not deserve God's favor. And neither does Ray or any of us. And so Paul gives a blueprint to the answer of this idea of truth claims, because what he was counteracting in Galatians was the heresy of legalizers who were trusting in salvation by works. Hey, I'm keeping some laws, I'm doing a good job, I'm being kind to people, I'm spreading cheer and happiness, so surely God's going to take me to his kingdom. That was the predominant thought of religion in the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives a blueprint to answer the challenge to truth claims. Now, I know you're in Genesis, but let me read for you before we get to Genesis, what Paul said to the Galatians, chapter 1. He said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul got that same mistrust and cynicism that says, hey, Paul, you know, maybe that's true for you, but it's not true for me. You're making this bold truth claim, and I just don't accept that. For me and my religion, this is my truth. For you and your religion, that's your truth. And Paul said, hey, listen, let me tell you something. What I've given to you, I didn't get it from man. Man didn't make this up. It wasn't something that was taught to me. He said, this was given to me by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we believe in the revealed truth, the revelation of the truth of the gospel. That's what we see in the Word of God. And so we teach revealed truth. That's not popular in a culture like the first century or the 21st century that says, you know, that's great, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. Well, truth, here, listen, this is worth coming. Truth is true. There you go. How about that? You're like, wow, your wisdom is just oozing out of you today. Truth is true. And truth is absolute. But that's not the way that our culture necessarily sees it. As a matter of fact, we should realize that we're at a point in history when any truth claim is viewed with suspicion, not just the truth claims of the Bible. We hear things like this. You know, you're only saying that to try to convince me to your way of thinking. So truth or a truth claim is viewed with suspicion. And it's sometimes viewed as manipulation, like when we give a truth, oh, you're just trying to get people to think your way of thinking. You're just trying to get people to adopt Christianity. Hey, what's your angle? You know, don't we live in a cynical society? I mean, any truth, and again, not just, it enters the realm of politics, it enters the realm of education, it enters the realm of philosophy, and it's spreading even to other things like, fields of study like medicine and law. It's just a suspicion in our culture of truth claims. And so it certainly does affect us. And so Paul addressed that distrust in his culture in the book of Galatians when he was writing to the Galatian people. And here's what he said in Galatians 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So here's what Paul was saying. Let me put it in language that is readily, easily understandable. Paul was simply saying this. He was saying, listen, am I trying to please God or am I trying to please mankind? He said, am I trying to please man and serve God and tell his message, or am I trying to serve man and please man and trying to teach God and trying to change God and persuade God? So let me make that succinct. Paul was simply saying, am I trying to please man and persuade God, or am I trying to please God and persuade man? This is exactly what he was saying. And so what Paul was saying is this truth is not from me. It's not something I taught. It's from God. And so I consider consider the fact that I'm serving God and I'm trying to please God, and he's got a message, and that message is important for all mankind. So I'm not going to try to please man. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to persuade man and serve God, because this is truth. Now, I think that's important for us to understand as we're getting ready to observe the Lord's Supper, and as we talk about the truth claims of the week, of Passion Week, and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But to make it more succinct, Paul went on to the church at Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians, he said this: I consider it a small thing to be judged by you. You know, that almost, if we're not careful, it almost sounds arrogant. It sounds like a man filled with pride going like, oh yeah, you're going to tell me what to do, whatever. I'm not going to listen to you. He didn't mean it that way at all. What he was saying is, you guys are judging me. And culture judges me, but he said, you know what, I can consider that a small thing. Not unimportant and not nothing, but I consider that a small thing. Why? Because Paul went on to say, because there's a greater judge who's going to judge me. And so when man judges me, I'm listening. But it's small compared to God judging me, because God is the author of truth. All right. So this is really important, important theme that Paul was trying to get across. And so it's a very real influence in our day also, as well as the time of Jesus Christ. And so notice how difficult it is to persuade people of the truth, even when the evidence, now listen, shows them that what they're being told is truth. Okay? Notice how difficult it is to persuade people of truth, even when evidence suggests that, hey, this could be true. Right? Here's how we see that in John chapter 12, an amazing, really amazing text. John chapter 12, verse 37 says this: but though he had done so many miracles before them, so Jesus is speaking to Jesus, and he said he did all these miracles. We know what they are. Everything obeyed him. The weather, diseases, demons, even death. You know, Lazarus come forth. And he raised people from the dead. And he demonstrated his authority over everything. Diseases, you know. And so he had done all these miracles. But though he had done so many miracles, yet they believed not on him. Now why? Well, what kept these people from believing in Christ? Because as we're looking at, we're going to make a truth claim as we observe the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate the resurrection next week, we're making truth claims. So are these irrational? Are they just out of left field? Are they just careless beliefs? Do we have just a blind faith? Or is there evidence for these things? And so what kept these people in the first century from believing in Christ at the time of Christ? What caused them not to place their faith in him, even when he had so thoroughly demonstrated and proved who he claimed to be? What was it? Well, John 12, later, just five verses later, in verse 42, it says this: nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. So we're talking about the synagogues. The chief ruler was somebody who was involved. They weren't the Pharisee. They weren't the teacher. But the chief ruler of the synagogue was important, and it was an amazingly influential position. And that person was in charge of the physical worship of the synagogue, the physical aspects of the services in the synagogue. So the chief rulers, did you hear what I said? It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. Then what's the problem? Well, notice that it's an external pressure that keeps them from going all the way in their faith. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So they had this external pressure. And when you live in a culture that says there's really no truth claims, and that's true for you, but that's not true for me. Hey, listen, you have these strong beliefs, but keep them inside the wall of your church and keep them inside the wall. Keep them in your heart and your mind, but don't go spreading that stuff because that's true for you, but it's not true for us. Culture in the first century and in the 21st century tries to silence these truth claims. So what do we do about it? How do we respond to that? Well, that was an external pressure, but that was not the only pressure. There was also an internal pressure, because the very next verse says this. So why was it? Let me read them to you together. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, not also many of them believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They could be excommunicated. Their life essentially would be over, all their influence. People wouldn't hire them. Life was going to get rough. Next verse. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So externally, they wanted acceptance. Internally, what drove their need for acceptance was this pride in their heart. And I think that's exactly what we can say about our culture today. Sometimes there are, nobody wants to be counterculture because they believe, well, I want to be accepted, so I'm just not going to say anything. I'm going to keep my beliefs quiet, and I'm not going to upset the apple cart, you know. And that's the pride sometimes in us. Now, everybody wants to be accepted. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be accepted. But when a desire for acceptance keeps us from helping someone with truth claims, then that's, our pride is overcoming what should be evident and what should be spoken. And so that's what was happening in this day. So why was Paul able to set aside what others thought of his message? Why has the church down through the ages been able to address cultural issues throughout the ages and stand firm on truth? Well, it comes from this. There is a strong sense and a strong understanding that there is one judge, and that judge is God. All right? He is just and he's righteous, and what he says and what he's written is more important than anything else. And so that's why the church has been able to overcome that external pressure and the internal pride in our hearts and say, you know what? Let me evaluate eternity. Let me evaluate my life. Let me evaluate my culture. Let me evaluate my influence. And when we do that, we certainly want to do that with the realization that there is an eternal God who is just and he is a judge. And so I've said this to you before. You know, I've heard plenty of times in my life, oh, that person's a worldly Christian. Well, let me tell you what worldly means. Worldly isn't what, I don't think at all what I've heard in the past. It's this, or they wore that, or they're looking this way, or they said that. I think worldly might encompass some of that. I'm not saying it doesn't. But worldly simply means I live this life and I base all of my decisions and all of my beliefs on the world. What I can see, what I can touch, what I can hear. And there's no spiritual discernment and no spiritual influence that guides my thinking. There's no spiritual truth that guides my thinking. And so we can be worldly. If we're not careful, we just go through life and go like, this is convenient for me, and hey, my neighbors will like that, and the people at work will like this, and my family doesn't really care for that, so I'm just going to let that dictate how I live my life. Now, we're heading someplace really important with all this, so hang on there. The Lord's Supper, then, is commanded that we would remember, and what I'm going to share with you is that the Lord's Supper is not simply about God's love for us. It is that, certainly. But I want you to remember this, that the Lord's Supper isn't just about love. It's also about judgment in a very, very real personal way. We're going to talk about that. And so the Lord's Supper is commanded so that we'll remember. And what do we do? What are we celebrating? What are we remembering? The broken body, the torn flesh. That's what that represents. Jesus did it. It was unleavened bread. This is leavened bread, but the picture is still very clear. The broken body of Christ, his flesh was torn. And the grape juice, which represents the fact that his body was put under pressure, just like the grapes produce that juice. And so we drink that juice and remember that his blood was shed, and we eat that wafer and we remember that his body was broken for us. It's an amazing truth claim. And understand this, that the Bible says in Isaiah 53, I think one of the most important passages of scripture in all the Bible, it says in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. It's speaking of the Lord very obviously, and we know that because Acts 8 even confirms that. So the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is very obviously the Messiah. It was Jesus Christ. He died for us. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, or with his stripes, we are healed. And so this sin sickness that affects every person, there's an answer for it. There's a healing for it. And it's in what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we're celebrating this week. And so I think the most striking verse in Isaiah 53, though, is verse 10. It says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's shocking. I mean, sometimes we just read verses over and over and we lose the truth of the meaning and the power of what it's saying. Surely, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Why was that? Because the cross doesn't just, it's not just an emblem of love for us. It's not just a symbol of love for us. It is that, but it's also an emblem of judgment. And not talking about man's judgment from the Roman government. I'm talking about God's judgment on Jesus, not for his own sin, because he never sinned, but for my sins and your sins. It's a symbol of judgment. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little bit, we are remembering that his flesh was torn as a judgment when my flesh should have been punished and torn. His blood was shed when it should be my blood that was shed, because I'm the one who sinned. He lived a perfect life. And so we're celebrating judgment, and we got to understand that. And that's a bold truth claim in a society that says, hey, God is love. And if God is love, then what's all this talk about wrath and the broken body and the shed blood? I don't want that. Well, it's a rejection of a truth claim that's vitally important that we want to remember today as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper shortly. So how do we overcome that culture of judging us? Because our belief in the truth of the gospel. Why do we continue? Why should we continue to speak the truth in spite of some of in our culture who would reject or dismiss somebody because you've got a truth claim? Well, that's true for you, but not for me. I think Russell Moore put it really well. Listen to this. It's a sort of a long quote, but I want to read it to you. The gospel and the integrity of the gospel free us from this, because we are people who understand and know who we are in Christ. And we have the approval of God and are therefore able to avoid the kind of false gospels that American cultural Christianity can give. We can say, I am free to pour out my life. I am free to stand confidently in the face of unbelief without being given over to some sort of frantic outrage. Isn't that the response of people in our culture who go like, I don't believe your truth? Aren't we an outraged society? I mean, never before in my lifetime have I seen such outrage and anger because I don't believe your truth, and that's not your truth, and I have a truth that contradicts that truth. That doesn't even make sense. So he said that I'm free to pour out my life. I'm free to stand confidently in the face of unbelief without being given over to some sort of frantic outrage. We don't have to respond that way when someone rejects our truth claim. Why? Because the worst thing that can, I love this. I hope you love it. Because the worst thing that can possibly happen to me has already happened. The worst thing is not the disapproval of the culture around me, losing a job, or even my spouse walking out. The worst thing that can happen to me is dying under the wrath of God outside the gates of Jerusalem. He's saying, like, dying as I should have died. Jesus died outside the gates of Jerusalem on a cross. That's the worst thing that could happen to me, paying for my own sin. He goes on. In Christ, however, I have already experienced that when I stand before God, I love this, he sees me hidden in Christ and thinks of me exactly in the same way he thought of Christ at the waters of Jordan, pronouncing, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So if you put your faith in Christ, God looks down at you the same way that he looks down at Jesus, which is, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You say, but what about our acts? Well, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's faith in Jesus Christ that pleases God, not our acts, not trying to live a good life and get God's favor. And so that has everything to do with the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate here. And you know, one thing I love about Christianity, I love the fact that Jesus is not trying to hide himself from you. He's not trying to hide who he is. It's not a secret thing where he says, just a few can come to me. As a matter of fact, the invitation is come and see. Come and see. Come and experience Jesus. Come and explore Jesus. Come and investigate Jesus and investigate his claims. He's open, he's transparent, and he's not trying to be hidden from anybody. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he came to seek you and me. How could you be more transparent? He's not hiding from anybody. And he stands the scrutiny of investigation into truth claims. And so the whole Bible points to Jesus. And that means that we have a worldview. Worldview has a claim on truth, and it has some kind of claim truth. And not every claim on truth is actually true, right? I mean, we've heard people proclaim, this is true, and only find out that it wasn't true, right? Because we're humans. But when God says this is true, you can take it to the bank. You can believe that. Now, a worldview, everybody has a worldview, and our worldview is how we make sense and interpret the world around us. So you observe the world, and whatever your worldview is, it should make sense what we're seeing all around us in our culture. And so if you aren't sure what your worldview is, you go, I don't know, I've heard about that. And what are you talking about? Well, if you want to know what your worldview is, you might ask yourself questions like this. Where did the universe come from? How did I get here? Why do I have life? Why is there beating heart inside my chest? Why is there blood coursing through my veins? How do I decide what's true? Is our existence simply material, or is it also spiritual? You see, at its core, a Christian worldview answers these questions with a narrative. And here's the narrative. I've shared it with you before, and I love it. It's synopsis of the story of the Bible, which is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's the story of reality. And the story that God gives us in the Bible and the Christian worldview can answer everything that's going on in your life and all the questions that you have. For instance, Genesis 1. So let's get to the text. All right. In Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this is first of all, creation. I'm not going to look at all four of those parts of the story, but I want to look at creation, fall, and redemption, and then observe the Lord's Supper in a few minutes with you. So what happened here is that creation comes. And within the Christian worldview, I would ask these questions. Should we be outraged against the evil done to women in our Me Too generation? Should we, when a natural disaster wipes out hundreds or even thousands of people, countless lives, do we believe this is a staggering loss? Are all humans equal regardless of race? Should we be outraged against the assault of life that's taking place in the womb in our culture? The fact is, the answer to all those is yes, and those aren't hard questions to answer in the Christian worldview. Why though? Because the Christian worldview tells us that every person was created in the image of God, and the Christian worldview puts importance on the creation. You know, God gave us dominion over the earth, so we are to steward it. We ought to take care of this earth. Realizing within the context of how God planned it that he put it here for us, so we shouldn't just, you know, haphazardly treat our environment, I don't believe. We ought to steward what God gave to us. And then it also tells us that God made mankind in his image. And so every human being deserves equality. Every human being deserves dignity and respect and value. But on the other hand, consider a naturalistic worldview. So that's the biblical worldview. But consider a naturalistic worldview. The belief that all exists as material and there is absolutely no God. You see, naturalism has no argument, or at the very best, a very weak argument explaining about human value and equality. You see, if a person is nothing more than a formula of time and a primordial soup, then human value is an illusion. There is no human value. If we're just here by accident, the view crumbles under the conviction of the human experience, because your heart tells you every person is valuable. Life is valuable because God wrote that on our hearts. And if God didn't create us, then our emotions like love. How do you explain that if it's just a chemical reaction? If God didn't create us and give us purpose and give us relationships, then love is just a chemical reaction caused by evolution. Love's cheap, in other words. Now, let me tell you this. Look at the culture around us and tell me if you don't see that love is cheap. And love is selfish. And it's really not love. And so you put here's all I'm saying to you. If you look around you and your worldview doesn't explain what you're seeing, then you need a new worldview. If you in your heart go, people are valuable, people deserve dignity and respect, and the color of our skin shouldn't dictate how we treat each other or the honor that we give another, but you don't have a biblical Christian worldview, then I want to challenge you. Find a worldview that fits what you believe in your heart. Or start believing what your worldview tells you. And so we have creation. Very quickly, the fall. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Would you look there? But by the way, look back at verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So creation, God put this beautiful creation here, and it was perfect. No sin, no problems. And then what happens in chapter 2? Look at verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There's our mandate. We have a stewardship to guard creation and to care for it and to steward it. And by the way, why is that? Because creation is to express glory to God. So when we just treat our environment shabbily, guess what? It doesn't glorify God the way that it should. That's our whole motive in that. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. So what we have here is that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 17. And I think this is misunderstood a lot. I heard someone recently say, is that the kind of God you want? The God that says, don't eat of the tree of knowledge? You really want to worship a God who keeps you from knowledge? Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's not the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God wasn't just being petty here, and he wasn't just wanting to keep from being benevolent and saying, I'm keeping some good stuff from you, Adam and Eve and mankind. That's not what God did. As a matter of fact, it's not about God being controlling. This was about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was about God being the just judge who said, I've established what good and evil is. It's my moral mandate. It's my moral code. And I determined that, and mankind's rebellion was, God, we really want to tell you what, we want to decide what's right and wrong. We don't want to accept what you say is right and wrong. We want that control. We want to be the judges. We want to do your job. We want to be like gods. And mankind rebelled, and we see what happened. It was terrible. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 6. Because when man said, we want to determine what's right and wrong, you know what happened shortly after the fall? I mean, Adam and Eve's own kids, there was murder. Cain slaying Abel and saying, we determine what's right and wrong. Well, that's what happens when man goes, we're going to determine. Life became cheap. And mankind rebelled against God. So look at chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of the tree and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And so there's great suffering in the world, isn't there? I mean, we all know there's brokenness, there's suffering, there's injustice in this world. It all started in the Garden of Eden. And there's only one worldview that confirms that and explains this broken world, and that's the biblical worldview. Humans do terrible things to humans, don't they? Great evils seem to flourish all around us, and maybe you have experienced great loss personally. And maybe that's caused you to believe that no good, loving God could possibly exist, because the pain that I've been through and the pain that I see in this world and the suffering, there could be no God that's good because of what I'm seeing. And I want to challenge you, if you believe that, according to the Christian worldview, this current world isn't as God designed it. God created a perfect world. And as the Bible says, he was, it was good. It was very good. It was perfect. And did you know that our Heavenly Father is pained when he sees his children hurt so deeply? You know that God is not going to allow evil to flourish forever. That's something else that our Christian worldview tells us. And so if brokenness is your story, guess what? The worldview that you need and that makes sense of it is the Christian worldview, because if we're honest, all of us are broken. And the only thing that makes sense of that brokenness is a Christian worldview that God said, I didn't create it like this, but mankind rebelled, heartache came, and that's the creation, and that's the fall. But I'm so glad to tell you, let's finish this, let's land this plane and tell you this, it doesn't end with the creation and the fall, because the very next thing is this, redemption. And that's a beautiful word, redemption. So Jesus is our way into the story of redemption. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says, it's speaking of Jesus, and it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And some, let me throw this in, there are some religions, false religions, who say, see, Jesus was created. Because he's the firstborn of every creature. Let me just simply say this. Look at the Greek word, prototokos. It doesn't mean that he was born and he was the first person born. It means he was preeminent. He's the firstborn. He's the most important person. Christ was never created. He was born into this world. He was born into the flesh. But he is the most important. He is the preeminent He is the preeminent one in this story. And so it doesn't mean that he's chronologically born. He was born in Bethlehem, we know. But what happens here is that immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden, God presents a plan for redemption. And the story in Genesis presents some tension then. Here's the tension. How's God going to respond? Will God, Adam and Eve be sentenced to death? Will God backtrack on his holiness maybe? Instead of sentencing to death, maybe he'll wink at their sin and say, you know what, I'm just going to pardon you. Just go on. Forget what I said. How is that going to happen? Where does this tension play out? So our story that reaches a pivotal point and the tension is heavy and shame enters the picture. And that shame is Adam and Eve hiding from their creator, from their friend, from God. They're hiding in the garden because they're ashamed now. Their innocence is lost and they were naked and there was no shame. And now they've sinned and shame comes and they're hiding from God and they create fig leaves. They sew together fig trees or fig leaves and they cover their nakedness and God comes and confronts them. And then, you know what happens? God, the Bible says that he killed some animals and made skins for them. The horror of this, if Adam and Eve haven't gotten to it then, what they have is, I'm sure immediately, now sin has permeated the whole creation. Now those animals that only exhibited love and companionship, now those animals are turning on them. They have these appetites for flesh and God takes one or two animals and kills them and makes clothes for Adam and Eve. And I imagine that their hearts break as they realize our sin has brought death, physical death, and those animals died. That was just a precursor to one day that the Messiah would come and the perfect lamb would die one day. They are realizing their sin caused heartache. Their sin caused pain. There was a judgment for sin and all creation is thrown into a tailspin. And so Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And this is their understanding. Death has come. Look at Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. He's saying this to the serpent. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so they wouldn't fully understand what that means. It would take centuries of God continuing to reveal the plan to them for us to fully understand it. But this was enough to tell them God had made a way for redemption. Over the next few centuries, what we would see is a battle between God and man. This was a spiritual battle. It was a cosmic battle warfare going on. And Satan and mankind battling it out. And if you would turn to Exodus 34, we're almost done, but I really want you to see this, or we'll put it on the screen. Exodus 34 in verse 5 says this. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now that's pretty awesome. That's our God. He gets a bad rap, but this is our God. He is merciful. He's loving. He abounds in mercy. This is God. Celebrate that. But notice what it goes on to say. Here's another. This is part of the truth claim. God is loving. God is good. God is merciful. But notice what it says. The next verse is revealing the tension in our story. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. You know, God says, you sinned, you still have to pay the price. There's still a penalty. There still has to be judgment. Even though he's merciful, loving, and kind, and his mercy causes him to come up with that plan. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It pictured that one day her offspring, and the seed of the woman, I don't have time to explain it, but is, I believe, a clear reference to the fact that Jesus would be born of a woman with no man involved. He would be born of a virgin, and he would one day crush the head of the serpent, and he did that on the cross. And it's a beautiful answer to the tension in our story. And God declares, I can't simply ignore sin because I'm just and holy. And so what does he do? Christian story tells how God has come to save his beloved. God's children are lost, exiled from God's presence in a broken world. But when Jesus came, he suffered the consequences that his children deserve to suffer, making a way back home to God. Every human heart is built to gaze on beauty and glory and be filled with love. But one author said, like a man drinking, that is thirsty, drinking salt water that will eventually kill him, we decided we preferred exile and tried to fill up our hearts with so many other things. God's beautiful story tells of the God who made a way back to him. The story displays a deep, loving, fulfilling love that God offers to those who make their way back to him. And so, redemption. God has to come to earth in the form of his son. He sends his son to earth, who has to be very man, yet very God. He has to be killed, resurrected from the dead, and defeat death. And if he didn't do that as a man, we could not defeat death. But he won our victory as mankind, and he answered the problem. And by his stripes, we are healed. There's a story. There's a song, and we sing it, and it's a beautiful song. Let me read you the lyrics. In the darkness, we were waiting without hope and without light. Till from heaven, you came running. There was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus. For our sake, you died. And so, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that was the Lamb upon whom would come the wrath of God. He was the sacrificial Lamb. And you know what? After that, no longer did they need to have the sacrifice in the temple. No longer did they need that, because the one who was the Redeemer came and was sacrificed on the cross. And that's why God tore the veil in the temple at the crucifixion of Christ. No longer is this needed, the holy place and the holy of holies. Now you come boldly to the throne of grace. The sacrifice has been made once for all, and that's what we celebrate today.